fiddling with your computer, and someone comes alongside you and is able to make your computer do things you never imagined it could do. Usually they're about 14 or 15. And they come alongside you and they're able to show you that actually that computer that you just use for sending emails, that computer that you really just use for typing work documents on, can actually produce music. You can actually take videos and craft them together and make your own videos out of them. Have you ever experienced that? When I was trying to buy a computer, I found myself in, when I was a student, I found myself in the Apple shop because they give big discounts. And I remember the guy saying to me, what are you going to use it for? And I said, writing my dissertation and maybe a PowerPoint slide or two. And he went, right, well, you're standing holding a MacBook Pro. You don't need that unless you're going to build videos and do music and all these kind of things. And I said, no, but I want the most powerful one that I can get my hands on. And I can put my right hand up and say that I never once touched the music, never once touched the video, never once did anything, and could have walked out there with a bog standard one that did the exact same thing. Or maybe you're somebody who has a piano at home, and it sits there, and it looks great, but nobody at home can play the piano. And somebody comes in, sits down, pulls up the chair, and starts playing Mozart, Beethoven, or Bach. And suddenly you think, goodness, I didn't know my piano could do that. Or what about somebody who takes your car for a spin and goes out and does 360-degree donuts in the car park out back, and you think, I never knew my Citroën Picasso could do that. And never shall it again as you snatch the keys out of their hand and put them firmly back in your pocket. See, we can love the gospel and know how to dabble with it, like using a fancy computer, but only for writing certain documents or putting up PowerPoints, doing a few things for work. We can love how pretty the gospel is, like an unused piano in the corner, but scared to touch it lest we ruin it somehow, so it'll sit there, silent. Or we love the functionality of the gospel, like our Citroën Picasso. I can cram so many kids and stuff in there, it's brilliant. But there's an untapped power in there that you don't know that baby can drift around the Donaghadee Road roundabout like something from The Fast and the Furious. We love the gospel for the few uses of it that I think we're aware of. Sins forgiven and a ticket to heaven. But we miss its depth. We know it'll get us to heaven, this good news, but it'll do so much more. The further into this gospel we go, the deeper it gets. It's bigger on the inside. See, my gospel, it's big, like really big, ginormous, if you will, and deep, deep and rich and beautiful, multifaceted, expansive and powerful and overwhelming. It's mysterious, but it's vivid too and clear. It's illuminating, transforming. And did I mention big? It's big enough to dwarf the problems in this world, huge enough to silence the pretenders to the throne, big enough to frighten fear itself, big enough to hold me up when all I want to do is fall down. It's also small. It's also small and intricate and delicate and sometimes requires the gentlest of hands to hold it with because sometimes you need to be oh so careful. But it's also so small that it can fit into the deepest corners of my heart that nothing else can get into. All those places, the deep cracks and holes of brokenness that I try so best to hide and to patch up on my own, the gospel gets deep in there, small enough to fit and there do its work. It's deep as well, this gospel, deep enough that my sins can be plunged into its depths to be forgotten forever, deep enough to handle the depths and the complexities of the world that we live in, deep enough for sorrow, deep enough for pain, deep enough to save even me, and deep enough to save even Paul. And that's this letter to Titus. It's an invitation this morning to us all as we begin this series to step into a gospel-shaped life, one that is earthy and fleshy, one that's grounded where we are at and yet lifts us right up to where we should be and where we will be. This is something that is about you and me. This is about elders and brand new believers. This is about seasoned pastors and Christianity dabblers. This is for people who fill pews on Sunday but don't believe a single word of this. And this is for people whose bones ache when they come in here because the grace has just struck them so deep that they can barely stand to sing. This is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you. This is the gospel, big and rich and beautiful and expansive and true and deep into your bones. This is the truth. And this letter is saying to you, you've been given a key to a mansion that's come down from on high. And you've opened the door and you've stepped on in. You close the door behind you and you're standing on the welcome mat and you go, I'm in. I'm okay. I'm safe. You're content to simply be inside when there's a whole mansion of glory for you to explore. This letter is here to give you some holy discontentment, to hear and know that there is something more on offer, a deeper knowledge of the Most High, a clearer understanding of what it is that Jesus has done for you, and a wider appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe you're more familiar, if you forget my little door, key, mansion analogy, you're more familiar with how C.S. Lewis puts it. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures filling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he has no idea and cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Are you too easily pleased in your faith this morning? Are you content to know who Jesus is on Sunday and spend the rest of the week letting him lapse into a distant memory? Are you content to just know that Jesus saves you from your sins and one day you'll get to heaven and it will be lovely? Or do you want to know more of who this guy is who saved you? Who this God is from on high who reached down and ripped you out of the depths? Do you want to know more about who he is? If your answer is yes, then let's keep going with me. See, Paul cracks this letter open, as Marty said, in one long sentence. If you try to do it in one mighty gasp and run for it, it will actually leave you breathless. Paul, he says, the apostle. But he actually says something first, a servant of God. Look down with me. Paul, a servant of God. And actually, if you look, the little one at the top, those are always important to look down at the bottom to see. And it actually uses a different word. He says, slave of God. Paul, a slave of God, the apostle, the sent one, just in case nobody ever told you what apostle means. So here we see Paul as two sides of the one coin, a slave of God and an apostle, someone who has been set apart to proclaim the wonders of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he says, this elevated position that I might have, I am still but a mere slave to God. He's drawing attention to who it is that his life is tied to. And here we glimpse his humility. And that word slave rubs hard like sandpaper across our ears because this is where Paul finds his reality is who he is. So he's drawing this out to Titus, and it's written to Titus, Paul's traveling companion and fellow worker in the gospel, now being sent to Crete with orders to confirm the gospel to them and to set up godly leadership. As you see in verse 5, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. See, he has to remind the people as we go through this letter that the family is a place of worship, like a small church gathered around the table. He has to remind the people that godliness is something that is not just an optional extra, but is an expected reality of a converted heart. He has to remind them that the gospel, when it takes hold of our hearts, it makes new creatures out of old. It makes beautiful things out of the dust, and it makes the ungodly, well, godly. So we're just going to walk through this passage this morning in the least Presbyterian manner possible, simply because there, to be honest, there is no structure. So I'm just going to throw some words on the screen to try and hang a hat on some of it. So we see what he says is that almost what's expected from the gospel is that we will become a people of faith and truth. Now, faith is in itself a marvelous thing. The other night, I was putting Sophie to bed, and she's recently figured out that she can sit down on this little pink chair that sits in her room. And it's absolutely adorable to watch because she's not entirely sure whether she can or not. She turns herself round, backs herself up very slowly, and very tentatively goes up and down for about 30 seconds just until she sits down on the chair. It's wonderful. Now, if you came into church this morning and you all edged your way into your pews and you all went to sit down and it took you about 30 seconds, some of you it might have taken 30 seconds to sit down, and you sit down for 30, it takes you that little while to get down, you would wonder, are they okay? Have they hurt their back? Have they hurt their hip? Have they had an operation recently that slows them down? But Sophie's trust in the chair to catch her and in her capacity to sit on the chair is completely missing, and she has to test it out. Now, when I go home and I throw myself onto the sofa, as I throw my jacket on the other chair and just lay down and throw myself back, I know that sofa's going to catch me or collapse trying. And it is that kind of faith that I have in my sofa that is what we're aiming at. See, faith can be a little bit like Sophie in the beginning. It's all new and we're a little uncertain. We've just placed our trust in this Jesus and we don't know an awful lot about him just yet. And it's that idea, it's the beauty that the Christian life is that with time and knowledge of who Jesus is, our faith grows and our faith develops and we have a more rounded picture of who this Jesus is who saves us. And we move from the tentative, I'll just sit here, to the full-on running in, throw your arms open, and Jesus is going to catch me kind of faith. Now, ultimately, the beauty is that just as with Sophie or myself, the amount of faith, whether it's new or old, weak or strong, it honestly doesn't matter. What matters is the chair is there to catch you anyway. So if you have a little faith in Jesus, Jesus is still going to catch you. If you have a lot of faith in Jesus, Jesus is still going to catch you. If you have new faith in Jesus, Jesus is still going to catch you. If you have old faith in Jesus, Jesus is still going to catch you. If you're uncertain, if you're certain, wherever it is, Jesus is the one that you put your faith in. It is the object. It is him who is the one who's going to catch you. And that's the wonderful good news about this faith that Paul says that he is there to proclaim. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, he says. Faith, after all, is the confidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So it's the assurance that the chair is going to catch you. And it's the conviction that it's actually there in the first place. The assurance that Jesus is going to catch you and the conviction that he is going to catch you. This is the kind of faith idea that we're talking about. But what about this knowledge of the truth, this doctrine? If you look at the title sermon that I was given for this, I had a little bit of a brain trust. I gathered the teenagers together on Friday and I said to them, when I say the word doctrine, what comes into your mind? And they paused for a minute, but their faces said it all. They went, and they nearly collapsed in the seats. I think when I was going to say to them, I need your help with the sermon, they thought I was looking for a funny story, not to actually ask them what they thought doctrine was. And that's our gut reaction, isn't it? When I say the word doctrine, automatically everybody's minds go, oh no. So you notice I didn't put it up at the front because I wanted your attention from the beginning. And now I'm sneaking it in while I imagine I have about 60% of you still with me. And it's this that we're holding on to. This knowledge of the truth, that's what Paul says. He is an apostle for the faith of God's elect, and it seems as though he is an apostle for the development of their knowledge of the truth, an ongoing relationship with Jesus, an ongoing trust, an ongoing getting to know who it is that saved you, getting to know the God that has paid your debts. So what about this knowledge of the truth, this doctrine? Well, I'm going to butcher this guy's name, so bear with me. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry didn't even get GCSE French. Look at that. He says in The Little Prince, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. So what's he saying? He's saying, if I stood here today and I opened up a systematic theology textbook, you're all switching off. But if I tell you today that we can know who the creator of the universe is, We can know him in his vastness and his complexities. We can know something of who this good God on high, who loves you with an endless love that has come down from the Father to the Son, as Glenn Scrivener kept saying last week, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it is that that we're invited into. You can feel that there should be a little something stirred within you. Go, I want to know him. I want to know who this is. So my goal for today is to make you yearn for the sea, the great vast ocean that is the knowledge and wisdom of God, and to yearn within, to take a little boat out and just paddle away right out into the middle of the ocean and there enjoy the depth of the knowledge of our God on high. See, our problem is that whenever we read these words in front of us, knowledge of the truth, we're thinking that we've got to stack up a long list of things that we seem to know about God, as if we're preparing ourselves for some sort of biblical trivia round that's going to be introduced at church. That's not going to happen. We're not going to sit down and examine you on what you know about God. Having head knowledge is incredibly important, though. We've got to know who it is that we're talking about when we talk about God. Because ultimately, if we're not wrapping our heads around him, we're wrapping our heads around somebody who is not him. It's incredibly important, but it's not going to motivate you. It's not going to lead you into a godly life. Knowing the data alone isn't going to change you. Like putting up a spreadsheet of who God is, you're going to look at it and think, I have no idea. But if something penetrates deep into your heart, where the heart is the seat of the emotions, the cardia that beats the rhythm of our lives. The heartbeat betrays us all. It quickens when you're nervous. It skips when you see that person at school that you fancy. It's the rhythm of our desires, a miniature samba of what we truly want. Actually, I was at the youth event for Storybanger, and Tagli was dancing. And it turns out that Tagli has Cuban samba rhythm. And all I could think when Tagli was dancing and his arm stretched out to invite me to join him was no, 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 because as a very, very white man, there's no hope that it's going to be anywhere close to a samba. It's going to be much more, I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. But it's the heart that is the idea that betrays you. It's the idea that that heartbeat, that thing that is automatically captured and pursues what it is that you love, that's going to be the thing that drives you through. I mean, when I met Lindsay and we started dating, I wanted to know everything about her. She had and has captured my heart completely, forever. And so I started asking all these questions. I was never going to be tested on this knowledge. I hope I still won't be tested on this knowledge. And I was learning and am learning about who she is, her likes and her dislikes, because I wanted to do more of the things that she likes and less of the things that she dislikes. Because I love her and I want to make her happy. Even the other night, I found out something new about her. Turns out she doesn't like guacamole. And I had put it on everything. So guess who got to eat everything? It was fantastic. But should it not be more with our Creator? Should we not have a deeper, resounding desire to get to know him? See, God is much less an intellectual reality that we have to wrap our minds around and much more someone to be craved. The desire to know God is just that. It's a desire. It's a longing, a panging for someone within our very soul, not just that we might recite the things that we know about him. No. See, we're going to have to know more about God to put it into use, into the discipling of others, the training our children in the faith, the speaking out for God in the canteen at school, sharing our faith with other people in the office next to us at work, and for the sheer joy of knowing who this God is. And the problem is, as I said, when we talk about going deeper, we seem to think that that means that we're all going to have to sit down and blow the dust off some dusty books. But what if I said that deep meant Jesus? When I say, let's get deep, let's talk. And what if I told you when I say that, I mean deep means Jesus? Jared Wilson, whose writings I've recently just fallen in love with, says this: our look into the depths of the gospel cannot be merely to know more information, as if deciphering some secret code, but instead to seek more and more to be awed by what God has done for us in Christ, what God is doing for us in Christ, and what God will do for us in Christ. Plumbing the depths of the gospel is an exaltational salute. That means that it's a worship. It's an act of worship to sit down in your fellowship group and go, this is actually a little bit deep, but that's okay, everybody, because at the end of it, we're going to be better worshipers of our God when we understand who he is. The idea that when we get deep, we get boring is a lie that has to be tossed aside. The idea that the deep is for the so-called professionals is absolutely ridiculous. The letter of Romans was written to ordinary Christians who are much less educated than we are in this building today. And they understood what Paul wrote. And if they didn't understand it, it was explained to them so that they could understand it. The gospel is big, the gospel is deep, and it's to be mined and beheld because the gospel is Jesus. See, a knowledge of Jesus has to seep deep into your bones, and as you plummet to the depths of all that he is, you find yourself immersed in awe and wonder, beholding his glory. So let me ask you again. Are you content with the mud pies in the slums? Or do you want to know more? Do you want to know more about what is meant by a holiday by the sea? Have you got an unsettled feeling that you don't know him as much as you feel you should? Well, then come and see me at the end and we'll talk about how we can do this together, where we can together get to know our God better. God's people are also supposed to be godly. Did you notice that in the passage? In verse 1, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The early church father Irenaeus said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And Paul is saying to Titus that this faith and this knowledge of the truth, it accords with godliness. And we might say it harmonizes with godliness, like beautiful voices mingling together. That the knowledge of the truth and this godly life, they fit so well together. It makes you fully alive. It gives you the living, blessedly forever life, the life as it was always supposed to be. You see, the gospel is also a truth that transforms. The Holy Spirit is not content to leave you where you are. He loves you so much more than that. He's going to shape and mold you to be ever more like Jesus. And you see, my gospel, it's like sandpaper. It rubs all the rough edges off the side of you and all the corners and all the bits that you don't want to be taken away. He rubs them all off like sandpaper until you're smooth, until you've been chipped and you look in the mirror at the end of glory and you go, oh, I look like Jesus. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but I've dabbled in the gym in my life. I've gone once or twice. I've seen the inside of a gym. I've walked in all awkward and scrawny and been stunned by the mountains that walk about inside there, the people who lift up big heavy objects like their toothpicks. And in fact, I've always felt kind of wick when I've been at the gym. And I sit down at the weights, and this guy's got it right down at the bottom, and I take it out and plug it right in at the top to the lightest one. And then I do my lifting, and then I take it back out and put it down to the bottom, and then look at the next person coming by going, that's right, I lifted that. I'm a liar. But you can tell when you're in the gym, the people who are there just simply to make their bodies look good, and the people who are there to train, the people who lift a heavy thing, walk about for a minute looking at themselves in the mirror, and then lift another heavy thing, or the people who are there to leave a pool of sweat on the floor, they're training for a purpose. And all the difference in the world exists between the guy who's just lifting things to look good, or the guy who's learning things about God in order to impress you, or the person who's actually training in the gym in order to compete in the Olympics or join the army or something like that there for a purpose. It's all completely different, and all training is hard, and anyone who trains for a marathon or the Olympics knows that it's rough. What you eat changes along with the time that you get up in the morning. That changes too. Everything about you, your physical regimen, it changes, and it's all for the better. And you get to the end of the 26.2 miles, whatever it is for a marathon, and you get the person at the end and they're gasping, and you say to them, you know, they always get asked the same question. Was it worth it? Was it worth all the hours and the food and everything else having to change? Was it worth it? And every single one of them says, absolutely, 100%. It was worth the blood, the sweat, and the tears to get that. But you see, we're not striving for godliness aimlessly, but for a purpose. And that purpose is to be used by God. Something of incredibly higher value than a gold medal or looking good in the mirror. This is a truth that will transform us, and as we go through this time in Titus, we're going to see how that all works out. And finally, God's people are a people who live in hope. And hope's a funny little word. It's that four little word that lifts the head of the most downhearted, our hope. And Paul certainly could have written here, for the certainty of eternal life. Do you see it there at the beginning of verse 2? In hope of eternal life. He could have said, in the certainty of eternal life. But he went for hope. And Christian hope is not like the hope that people talk about today. Myself, I'm hoping that it doesn't rain on us this afternoon and that we'll be able to go ahead with our plans in the walled garden, though my apps and all the weather reports tell me, could be hoping against hope there. I hope I get the grades I need to get back into school. I hope I get the grades I need to go to that university. I hope I get through. I hope I'll meet somebody. I hope I'll get the job. I hope. But these are all hopes that are aimed down on the earth. It's uncertain. But what we're told is that we have a certain hope. If you look over at Titus in chapter 2 and verse 13, just on the other side of your page, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And how is it that we know that there is a certain hope? Well, those who live on Crete, these Cretans, they were gaining false teachers. But also culturally, they were big worshippers of Zeus, who is a liar and one who seduced with his words to trick people, women especially. And what does Paul say in verse 2 of our passage? In hope of the eternal life, which God who never lies. Who never lies. In contrast to Zeus, our God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. The Cretans too had developed a reputation of being Zeus-like instead of God-like. You'll see that in verse 12 it says, Cretans are always liars. In this era of fake news, contradictory information, uncertainty over misinformation and misdirection, why are certain things reported on the news but other things aren't? Over and against this 1984 world in which we live in, there is a God who does not lie. So that means he is trustworthy. What he says is true. The promises he has made, they will come out. So when he makes a promise, he is going to keep it. God made a promise from all the beginning of time concerning you here today. From all eternity, he knew where you would be born. He knows the span of your life. And he has in eternity made a promise concerning you. He made a promise and he does not tell lies. God's grace was promised from before the very beginning of time. And he knew that you would be here this morning. This is what anchors our hope in a sure and steadfast way, that makes it certain and sure. When we look towards our God in heaven, we know the truth that is there. He does not lie. And it says, I'm going to believe what you say, Lord, over what this world says. I'm going to follow you because our eternal lives are promised and guaranteed by God himself. So we've talked this morning about faith. We've talked about knowledge. We've talked about godliness and very quickly about hope. And all of this is a bit of a team effort. Actually, if you scratch that for me for a second, it's actually a family effort. Did you notice what Paul says in verse 4? To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. A couple of weeks ago, we had Zachary Cole, who's one of the teachers in Union College, and he talked about what it meant to be a mother in the church, in the family of God. And this morning we're coming across this passage written by an older Christian to a younger Christian saying, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. See, this working out, this idea of faith, this is not done in isolation on your own, even in your own personal quiet time. It's never truly alone. This knowledge of the truth, well, this knowledge can't be known unless someone shares it. And if you hold on to it and you don't share it, that's not right either. This godliness, this is something that can only happen in a communal effort. This is something that can only be done within the church and the family of God. And so here Paul writes to Titus, my true child in the faith. And so what I want to encourage you all with this morning is this, that if you feel in some way that you want to know this God better, you want to understand this gospel better, if you want to know who Jesus is more, then come and talk to us and help us And we'll try to form something that will help us all, even over the summer months, to try and find a way to get to know our God better together. But as well as that, can I encourage you to look out for people in our church who you can invest your time in? And that goes two ways. That goes for those who are older, looking after those who are younger, and those who are younger, if you look around and you go, that man is really godly, that woman is incredibly godly, I want to learn from them. Can I encourage you then to draw alongside them? Let's make spiritual children in the church. Let's be able to talk to one another as brothers and sisters, and not in that weird tongue-in-cheek kind of way, all right, brother, how's it going today? But in an actual deeper sense than we recognize, because we use this family language so much, but we're content to talk family, but we're not content to talk brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the church. And so if we're prepared to do this, to invest deeply in one another's lives, we will find that we're investing deeply in a gospel out of the depths and the fathoms and the bottom of which we will never quite get to. And that will only lead us to rejoice and to worship and to gather together as the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers of the faith with their children, our spiritual children, and be able to stand together on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and exult in the glory of the gospel that has been given to us by Jesus our Savior. So can I encourage you, identify somebody, go out and do it. It's really easy. Just say, hey, do you want to get coffee? Hey, let's read the Bible together. We're all Christians, so it should be all right. It should be all right. Let's pray together.